to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. And if you don't have a Bible with you, Bill's coming down the aisle on this side, and I think Jeff's going to pick up the other side. And if you guys don't have a Bible, if you'd raise your hand, we are always happy to loan you one of our Bibles. And we want you to be able to read along. Got to listen to one of my little brother's tapes the other day. Tony, if you don't know him, he wrote that last song, My King of Kings, and pastors down in Morro Bay, if you get down there. But he was saying, yeah, we've got a Bible as you're coming on the aisle. And he said something about it. I want you to know I'm not just making this stuff up. And I'm like, who would think he was making it up? But anyway, it was kind of fun listening to him. And he's more frantic and way crazier than me. So y'all, if you get down that way, drop in and say hi to them. It's Calvary Morro Bay. I think they call it Shoreline Calvary Chapel, but it's in Morro Bay. Exodus chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord. The last three chapters, actually chapters 21, 22, and 23, so it would be these three chapters, they focus primarily on civil law. And in the midst of all of this, well, all of these rules and regulations and restrictions and all of them given by God, he sort of takes a break in a moment and does something just wonderful. And what he does is he shows us that he wasn't just trying to regulate them or restrict them or direct them, though he was trying to do that and for their own good. But this chapter, after we deal with about nine verses of a few more rules and regulations, some laws and you know, some of those things that he lays out, he gets into the concept and the importance of the priority of resting in the Lord, feasting unto and with the Lord, and then finally trusting, obeying, and serving the Lord. So verses 1 through 9, they're going to bridge the gap here. They're going to bridge these two sections with some final reminders of some things God requires of his people. He begins by saying, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." God calls his people to be totally honest in every situation. And it's important to know, though these things weren't written to us, they were preserved for us. And though we're not under the law because we walk by grace and live by grace, we still want to understand that these laws have application to our life. God hasn't decided since we're saved by grace through faith that, well, now we don't have to be honest anymore. Anything he desired from them in the way of integrity or honesty or moral purity, well, he still has that standard for us. He hasn't changed at all. Some of the things we'll look at a little later in the study, they were strictly for them. And even those things have some kind of a practical application to us, and we'll see that clearly. So God calls us to be totally honest. Two sins he condemns here, gossip, an unrighteous witness. That gossip that slanders, it's forbidden. It's condemned in Scripture. And tragically, and many of you are aware of this, that gossip, well, it's a prevalent sin among God's people. And we're capable of sort of spiritualizing it to say, well, I just got to tell you this so we can pray for this brother or this sister. But the truth is, the details never really help. All they do is discourage and defile. They cause people to look at one another in a warped kind of a way. And so my encouragement is if you are asking for prayer, then just don't get too specific. Why? God knows the specifics. Just enough to say we're going through a bit of a family struggle. And would you pray for our family? But you don't have to say, well, you know, my husband's been ragging on me and the kids are doing this and, you know, because what that does, well, if you're talking to me, it's not going to stumble me. Believe me, that's going to be okay. But if you're talking to each other, a lot of people think, wow, marriage is messed up. And then the next thing you know, it's like you're at work and they're talking about your marriage and your kids. And, well, the stuff goes around. What was that saying? A lie goes around the world while truth is still getting its boots on. And so it's very important that as God's children, as God's followers, as his representatives, that we are honest in every situation. not gossips, not slanderers. And he condemns the unrighteous witness, one who would bear false witness or false testimony in private, and certainly one who would pervert justice by doing the same in public or even in a court of law. So that's why he says, don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Then he says, you're not to follow a crowd to do evil. Now, I think it's a good idea not to follow a crowd at all. Because oftentimes when you get a bunch of people together, well, unless you're directing that activity, it can go awry and it can go astray. Now, getting together for fellowship, it's wonderful. Getting together to study the word, getting together with Christians. But my personal experience has been, if you see a mob of people, no good thing's going to come from that mob. That's just what happens. A couple of times years and years ago, decades ago, I recall just being at a concert, and, you know, a concert's not always a mob scene, but more and more they are. And this is very long ago, but I just went to a concert on the beach, and all of a sudden the concert turned into a riot, and all of a sudden the riot police were there. I mean, with their full gear, and pretty much the only way I avoided getting arrested, though I hadn't done anything wrong, was I had to just swim out into the ocean and swim down and then just get out and get away. But I was thinking about that today when it just says, don't follow a crowd to do evil. Well, I had no evil intent, but I was just in a crowd whose heart was set on evil. And if you're younger here and you're thinking, oh, my parents are always saying that stuff, you know, evil company corrupts good morals or good manners. Guess what? Your parents are right. They're telling you the truth. And if you're older and you still haven't figured this out, man, figure it out. Evil company corrupts you. So you got to be careful who you're hanging with. Now, I do have to pause just to say, we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I don't believe that Christians should have a monastery mentality where we pull back so far that we're no use to the world around us that so desperately needs to see Jesus. But I do think that we need to be wise, and I encourage you, as we saw Jesus do, if you want to go out to share the Lord, take at least one other Christian with you. Don't put yourself in a position where it's you and a bunch of your old party buddies and you're going to share the Lord, because they will do all they can. I guarantee you, I promise you, to get you back into that scene. Even if it's just for that one day, just so they can say, see, you're no different than us. You're no better than us. Well, you already know you're not better. You're just better off. But you are different and they need to see it. So Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. I encourage you to do the same, that you get a partner, you pray for the people you want to share with. It's always better to, if you can do it, to get your friends here than to try to, you know, go to the bar and share with them. The scene there just doesn't lend itself to comfortable or fruitful, oftentimes, evangelism. But he says, don't follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. He's just saying, don't be a false witness. Be a man or a woman of integrity, of honesty, of the truth. Our Lord is called the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, he is called the Spirit of truth. And so it's essential that we be people of the truth. Now he says in verse 3 that we're not to show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now remember, some of these things, or if I didn't mention it, take note of the fact that many of these things are actually being given to the judges. But because anyone can be put in a position where they're put between a couple people and they're, hey, we're having this problem, what do you say? He warns us here not to show partiality to a poor man in a dispute. Now, lest we think that's the only way it could go, he says in verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So it could go either direction. I think that our culture would have more of a problem showing partiality to a wealthy man than a poor man. Although there are some people that, well, they would side with the one who was poor just because he was poor. But we have other problems in our society, and not to pick on anyone in particular or point any fingers, but we tend to idolize or lift people up just because they're media personalities. And that can be a dangerous thing. you know, just because somebody was on TV or made a movie or made a record or did something like that, it doesn't make them, well, a good representative of us. And I've noticed lots of times that Congress has like people who are movie stars or has, you know, people who make records. They come to testify about subjects. I listen to them and I'm thinking, this person knows nothing about that subject. Why are they even there? And it's because they're a celebrity and the congressmen are probably going to get autographs after for their kids, you know, or their wives or whatever. But he's just saying, don't show partiality. Be careful about such a thing. Now, he talks about our enemies. And there are a couple things here kind of surprising. Well, you'll see. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Now, chances are you're not going to have an opportunity to obey that commandment. It's just sort of rare to even have an enemy with an ox or a donkey around here. But what is he saying to us then? He's saying, watch out for your enemy. Don't treat him like an enemy. Treat him as someone that God loves and that you're wanting to show God's love to. Treat him the way you would like to be treated, right? And so if you see your enemy having some struggle, something's happening, he says, watch out for him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, to make this practical, you got somebody at work, you've had a lot of problems with them, and all of a sudden you see them on the side of the road and their car's breaking down. What's your first thought? Well, good, they deserve it, you know. Thank you, Lord. You know, a little vindication, you know. I feel better already. But the problem is, that's not really how the Lord thinks, you see. That is how I think. I got to be honest with you. And then I have to always adjust that and say, Lord, I know that's not how you are. That's not how you want me to be. And so what the Lord would have me do and have you do, since we're really all in the same boat when it comes to this kind of stuff, is just pull over and give them a hand. That's really all it's saying, is you see your neighbor in trouble, help them. You see your enemy in trouble, help them. Why? Because your enemy's going to wonder, why in the world would you be kind to me after all I did to you or said about you? And it becomes truly an open door to just share. Listen, God has forgiven me everything. And I've done so many things wrong and said so many things wrong. And I just want you to know that God can forgive you and change you. And truly, that open door, that opportunity, it might be the greatest you'll ever have to share with an enemy and maybe make a friend of him or of her. Then it says, keep yourself, verse 7, jumping down, because we dealt with verse 6 in the context of verse 3. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. So again, absolute integrity and honesty. Keep yourself far from anything that is false or dishonest, and don't kill the innocent and the righteous. What the Lord calls us to do is to protect first ourselves, the innocent around us, the righteous. And then he says the same, strangers and foreigners, we're to watch out for them. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. He says, don't be someone who can be bought. Don't be someone who can be bribed. Don't be someone who allows others to influence what you're going to say or do. Be a person of honesty again and integrity. You might recall Jesus' trial if you've read through the gospel accounts of it. You know, at that trial, all of the witnesses were false witnesses, because there was no crime that Jesus had committed, not against God, not against the temple, not against Rome. And so they came and they said things like, he said he's going to destroy the temple. But he never said he would destroy the temple. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. What was he saying? You are going to destroy me. You're going to crucify me, but I will rise again the third day. He wasn't talking about him destroying the temple. He did, of course, prophesy the destruction of the temple as a direct result of their rejection of him. And 70 AD, Titus came in and that city and the temple were destroyed. But false witnesses abound. And so he tells us, make sure that's not us. Don't oppress a stranger, as this section concludes. You know the heart of a stranger. And then he says, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that he goes from these last few instructions concerning civil law. And that's really what these three chapters focus on. Our interaction, the laws, the statutes, the judgments of God. We mentioned in our first study of these three chapters that our legal system was really based here in the book of Exodus and then later in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, books that we will study together. The sabbatical year, well, here in verse 10, and I love this because, again, we're not really bound to Sabbath days or Sabbath years or any of those things. It was the Sabbath, and we've covered this in depth at various times. The Sabbath was a covenant between God and Israel forever. So if you have friends that are hung up on or caught up in this whole Sabbath worship controversy, you know, you're supposed to worship on Saturday, you're supposed to worship on Saturday, you got to know that, first of all, if they kept one Sabbath law, they need to keep all the Sabbath laws, not just the weekly Sabbath, but the seventh-year Sabbath. And I've never found, and we're about to read it, I've never met one Adventist that takes the seventh year off who's in agriculture. They just don't do it. And so even those who consider themselves under the law and obedient to the law, they're really not fulfilling it and keeping it. But the bottom line is, God wanted them to rest, and he wants that for us too. And in our fast-paced and radical world, just to know that God desires us to rest in him, well, that's how we're going to find application for this part. Now, the Sabbath and the feast, and we're going to look at both, they were instituted four decades before they ever had an opportunity to actually practice them, to experience them. Not the weekly Sabbath. That's been going on since the manna began to appear. But the rest of what we read about, taking a break, letting your land lie fallow, man, they wouldn't have that opportunity in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But when they went into Canaan, they would. And these feasts that they're going to be celebrating, well, they could begin to celebrate them out there in the wilderness, but ultimately their feast directly tied to and associated with the harvest. And you got to remember, for 40 years, God fed them miraculously with manna. There was no harvest. There was no grain being planted. There were no vineyards being planted. And so just know that God was preparing them for blessings. He wanted them to rest in him, and he wanted them to feast unto him and with him. And those things, he has that for us as well. 6 years, he tells them, you shall sow your land, verse 10, and gather in its produce. But in the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Now, what God's doing here is he's providing a Sabbath, not just for his people, not just for their children, not just for their servants or their animals, but for the land itself. How serious was God about this? These guys will ultimately reject this commandment. They will fail to obey it, and they'll go into captivity to make up for every single Sabbath year they violated this Sabbath. And so God judges them, though he lets about 490 years go by before he does it. They're probably thinking, hey, God said something about it, but nothing's happened yet. Not last 100 years, not next 100 years. But ultimately, everything God says he'll deal with, he deals with. So the seventh year, let it rest and lie fallow. And he gives yet another reason. It was a Sabbath for the land. He also says that the poor of your people may eat. Now, here's what would happen. You plant for 6 years and harvest for 6 years. The seventh year, you don't plant or harvest. But if you know anything about agriculture, some of that stuff is just going to come up. You've been planting wheat for 6 years. There's going to be plenty of seed in the ground, and it is going to come up on its own. But you're not going to be cultivating it. You're not going to be caring for it or worried about it. It's just going to happen. And so he says, that's going to belong to the poor. and it's going to belong to the beast of the field. And then he says, in like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, moving from the seventh year Sabbath to the seventh day Sabbath. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. Now note this, God is concerned with his people, and he knows that they need to rest, they need a Sabbath, but it's not just them. He's concerned with their children. He's concerned with their animals. He's concerned with the whole family and the whole culture. And so he's saying, you've got to rest. You've got to find a way to rest. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews, and this is so important, that our rest is in Christ Jesus. You got to see it because it's such a clear and important contrast. Their rest was physical. It was temporal, and it was earthly. Our rest is spiritual and eternal, and it's heavenly. Our rest is in Christ Jesus. And the point is made over and over in the book of Hebrews that we who have entered into Christ Jesus have entered into his rest. That's why we're not hung up about worship on the Sabbath or worship on Sunday or worship on Wednesday. Colossians deals with this issue, as does the book of Galatians. And Paul, well, here's what he has to say about it. One man esteems every day alike. Another esteems one day above another. He says, be fully convinced in your own mind. Fully convinced? Why? Well, because whatever isn't of faith is sin. And if you're a person who really believes that it's right to worship on the Sabbath, Saturday, and wrong to worship on Resurrection Sunday, well, then you violate your own conscience if you fail to worship on Saturday. Now, Paul also tells us, and we know him, that he esteems every day alike. And this is how I see it. I don't believe Christians should have a day to worship the Lord. I just think we need a day of rest from all our other pursuits to focus on the Lord, on spiritual matters, on our family. I think we need those 7 days to worship the Lord. And if there are things that are wrong to do on the Sabbath for a Christian or wrong to do on Sunday, you know, they used to have these blue laws in many parts of the country. They couldn't sell alcohol on Sundays. And you know, it's kind of an interesting concept, but the truth is alcohol was hurting people 7 days a week. And they said, well, we'll let them, you know, drink themselves to death and, you know, trash their families and crash their cars 6 days, but we'll give them 1 day off on all that. But see, my thing is, like, if alcohol's bad on Sunday, it's bad all week long. And if it's okay on the other days, well, then it's probably okay even on Sunday. But my point is simply that if something is from the Lord, then we want to bless and experience, bless him and experience it every day of our lives. So my favorite day to study the Bible and worship the Lord, well, Thursday. You know why? Tomorrow's Thursday, see? And I've already studied today, and we're already worshiping, and we're already in the Word. And so today, well, it's been a good day in the Word, and it's been a good day with the Lord. But tomorrow's yet another opportunity. I'm not going to say, well, now I'm off until Sunday, and then I got Wednesday coming again. I open the Word every day. I hope you do that. I hope you don't think that's something only pastors are called to do, study every day, you know? No, you need it as much as I need it. You may need it more than I need it. Because I am doing it, and if I took a couple days off, the Word is always just going through my head and going through my mind. I wake up in the middle of the night, and I'm just thinking about Scripture and songs that we sing. Hope the same thing's happening to you. Well, in any case, he says, make sure that you get a time of rest, that you're resting in. For those of us who are believers, hey, we still need the physical rest. Resting spiritually in Jesus, make sure you take a day of rest because your body needs it. Your family needs it. Your church needs it. So anyway, what happens? He concludes this section by saying, all that I've said to you, be circumspect, verse 13, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now, over and over from this point on, in every single little section that he deals with, there are warnings against idolatry. Those warnings are coming, and he'll explain this in detail later, because these guys are moving into a land that is filled with idolaters. They're going to some place where altars are built, where children are sacrificed upon those altars, where the most heinous, horrible, despicable crimes take place, and you know, all sorts of perversion and perversity and religious rites. And he's saying, I don't want you to copy any of that. I don't want you to be a part of any of that. I don't want you to touch any of that. In fact, we'll see it. He's going to say, I want you to tear it all down. I want you to wipe it all out. I don't want any memory of it. Why? He knows that his people would be, they'd be tempted to fall into some of that. And you got to know that our society is no less perverse, no less bizarre, no less ungodly than their society was. The problems haven't gone away. They continue on. Well, we go from resting to feasting. And again, I don't think there's any law book you will ever buy or read or anything dealing with the law that goes right from all sorts of civil law and says, and don't forget to get plenty of rest. And I want to make sure you guys are eating well too. But that's the kind of God we serve, you see. Not just concerned that we obey the rules and walk uprightly, that we're men and women of honesty and integrity. Yes, that's all important. But he says, I want you to rest and I want you to feast. I dug something out. Some of you no doubt have heard this. It was written by my buddy Gail Irwin, and it's called Calorie Chapel. I don't know if I ever read it to Wednesday night with most of you guys. But anyway, his suggestion is we form a new denomination and call it Calorie Chapel based on these seven things. First of all, he says the Old Testament were filled with feast. They had at least one feast every month. Three of those lasted at least a week. God set up the feast system and he commanded these feasts be filled with joy. Second thing, when Jesus came, he was accused of being a glutton. That surely must mean, Gail suggests, that he had a weight problem, since no one you ever knew was skinny was accused of being a glutton. Most of the Gospel of John, we're told, was written around a table. The family of Jesus in Mark 3 thought he'd gone crazy because he wasn't eating his lunch. Third thing, what did Jesus leave us to remember him by? Food, bread, and wine. We'll be sharing in communion later in the service. Jesus became angry only a few times. One time when he was hungry and a fig tree, though well-leaved, did not yield any fruit. It made him angry enough to kill the tree. After the resurrection, every time you see Jesus, what's he doing? Eating. Right after he appeared to the scared apostles, hidden in a room and told them not to fear, he asked them if they had anything to eat. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took and ate it in their presence. The two men on the road to Emmaus didn't even recognize Jesus until he sat down to eat. Then they said, "Now we know you." The early church had a few constant habits, items that would readily identify them. Eating together was one of them. Every day, Acts 2:46 says, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Sixth, how is heaven going to begin? A feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come to him and sup with him and he with me." Gail says, sadly, we already have a church split. There's a group calling itself Church on the Way, W-E-I-G-H. A heresy has also sprung up. Look out for it. It's called Weight Watchers. We call this new denomination Calorie Chapel. Well, Gail's just having fun, of course, but all of that kind of came out of the understanding that God is into his people, not only resting, but feasting. And there are seven major feasts described for us in the scriptures. Three of them we get a glance at here in chapter 23. We'll see them in more detail later, but look at some of the things that we are told here. Three times he says, "You shall keep a feast to me in the year." Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time I appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you've gathered the fruit of your labors from the field, 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We will deal with that one, but let's back up and deal with the feast themselves. Now, he mentions 3 feasts, and as you go through the scriptures, each of these, well, they're called a few different things. It's sort of like driving north to south in Chico, you know. You start up there on the, I think it's the Esplanade, but as you move south, it's going to turn into Main, and then you keep going, it's going to turn into Park, and then you keep going, it's going to turn into the Midway. And it just, it's one street with 4 names. Well, the reason I bring that up is that's what happens here in the Bible when we get to these feasts. So we read here of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day feast closely connected to and associated with the Passover. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, it's not only called that. It's always connected, in fact, with the Passover. Now, the Passover, if you weren't here with us earlier in our study of Exodus, it celebrated the deliverance of the children of Israel from their life of bondage in Egypt. It was a celebration celebrating salvation. That was really the picture. The Feast of Unleavened Bread falls on the heels of it, Passover being the 14th day of the first month. First month because Passover was so radical and wonderful, they changed their calendar. God said, you're going to make this month I set you free. You're going to make that the new first month of the year. The calendar changes. So 14th day, first month, they celebrate salvation. They celebrate their freedom. They celebrate their deliverance. The unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, would go then from the 15th to the 21st, a 7-day feast, no leaven, and then no work on the 7th day. It was a memorial, this particular feast, to that hasty leaving of Egypt, as they didn't have time to really knead the bread or work the yeast into it. They just had to take it with them and hightail out of Egypt once the doors were open for them to leave. And so this feast they would celebrate each and every year. Not only Passover, but Passover being really the kickoff of this whole thing. Passover and then unleavened bread. Now, Passover itself, and I believe the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, points us to the cross, the reality of salvation being provided. Because whenever they look back on God's deliverance, you should remember the picture. They were to take a lamb and slay the lamb. Then they were to bleed it, and they were to take some of the blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. That means they were going to put some here, and they were going to put some here. And there truly was a picture as they took that blood and applied it, and took the blood and applied it, they would actually see the cross. It was the first place in Scripture where there was that clear picture that salvation comes through the cross. Now, it's not the first place in Scripture where we see that salvation comes through the blood. Man, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and to that first substitutionary sacrifice, that first animal slain that they might be covered, as it were, that they might have their nakedness no longer exposed. But the blood and the cross, and it's throughout the Scripture, but Passover reminds us, substitutionary sacrifice, shedding of blood, the application of the blood, and then the eating of the lamb itself. Jesus will later say, of course, and we're going to share in communion tonight, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now understand, he's not saying unless you partake of communion, because an unbeliever can eat the bread and drink the juice, and that has, well, no benefit to them. If anything, it only adds guilt to them. Why? Because they're saying by eating the bread and drinking the cup that they understand the significance of it and the symbolism and even the reality behind it, that this blood represents Jesus shed, or this cup, Jesus shed blood, and this bread, Jesus broken body. Well, unleavened bread, 7-day feast. The next feast is called the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost. So whenever you're going through your scripture and you read of the Feast of First Fruits, it's talking about the Feast of Harvest here. You read of the Feast of Weeks, it's talking about the Feast of Harvest, also called First Fruits. Pentecost, we're most familiar with that one because we know that that's when the church was actually birthed. Jesus had this group of 120 or so disciples meeting in an upper room after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, after the ascension. They're hanging out waiting for the promise of the Father that the Spirit would come and empower them to be witnesses for Him. And the Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in languages they'd never learned. And as all that's happening, great crowd gathers and Peter comes out to explain what's going on, giving a scriptural basis for the miracle. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he moves from that to say, well, he preaches the gospel. He says, mentions who Jesus was and what they had done, that they had crucified him with wicked hands, but that God had raised them from the dead. And they were cut to the heart. 3,000 people that day got saved. So first fruits, you see, it's the first major harvest in the kingdom of God. So first festival celebrates the reality of the cross, salvation provided. Second feast or festival, it celebrates the first fruits. Those in their agricultural society, it would be all they first harvested, and they were to offer it back up to the Lord. Well, harvest, first fruits, weeks, Pentecost, 50 days later, 3,000 people saved. They are first fruits unto the Lord. They would be separated unto Him, become witnesses for Him. And that's what He, of course, intends for each and every one of us, that we would see the cross and that we would find salvation. And then we, having been saved, would offer ourselves up as they did, publicly profess Him through baptism, become living witnesses of Him and unto Him. Then there's the Feast of Ingathering. He mentions that this happens later in the year, and it's kind of an intriguing feast. It's also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles as you go through Scripture. It too is a 7-day feast. It began on the 15th day of the 7th month. So this was to remind them of their experience in their wilderness wanderings, that they would make booths, and to this day, many Orthodox Jews continue to do it. They actually make booths, and they live in those booths in their backyard, and they hang out, probably just buy pup tents these days. It's a lot easier. But they're hanging out there to do what? To say, our ancestors, well, they survived in the wilderness, and God gave them protection, and God gave them provision, and God gave them deliverance. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, guided, provided for, and in fellowship with the Lord. And I believe that third feast points us to the reality of fellowship. Why? The booths, the tabernacles. If you're familiar, the scripture says that Jesus, having come in the form of flesh, tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us. And it's a picture, having seen the cross, having been saved, having testified publicly of that reality and having entered into it, now there's fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. Now, he mentioned there in the last couple of those verses, verses 18 and 19, not to offer the blood of the sacrifice with leavened bread. In fact, they were to clear their house of leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They weren't to eat anything leavened. They weren't to have leaven in the house itself. And One of our pastors was telling me he had a neighbor that was Jewish and an Orthodox Jew, and there was a whole lot of things they were supposed to clear out of the house. He used to bring it over to him and say, "Can you keep this stuff for me for a week?" You know, and then he'd come back and get it, of course. But yeah, I'll do that. And he didn't really know what it was all about, but later learned as he studied through this stuff. But first fruits, the first of the first fruits, verse 19, of your land, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And then he says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It's one of those things where you're reading along, if you read ahead and you're like, what? Okay, I mean, I totally get, you know, don't lie in court and, you know, be a person of integrity and honesty. And okay, I got to rest and I'm glad you want me to feast. You know, God's more into feasting than fasting if you read through the scripture. I love that about him, you know. But here, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It sort of puzzled me, I'll have to admit it. But the basic thing that it's dealing with here is that this was a Canaanite fertility rite. Now, they don't know anything about that because they're still 40 years from Canaan. Well, not really. I mean, they could be about 40 days from there, but it ain't going to happen. And that's yet ahead of us in the story. But when they get into Canaan, what happens is the Canaanites, they would take a young calf and they would boil it in its mother's milk. And then they would put the milk all over the trees and all over the crops and stuff. And it was some kind of a superstitious and idolatrous rite. And so he's just saying, well, I don't think we're going to have to worry about this being a big problem for us. Most of us aren't eating a lot of goat anyway. But for them, he's saying, don't follow the pagan practices of those people whose land you're entering into. And you'll actually see, if your Bible's like mine, they kind of break it up here, you know. If we didn't have all these divisions in our Bibles, you'd see that this actually fits nicely and neatly into the next part, because he begins to talk about going into the land, entering into that whole scene that they were going to be experiencing, and some things he wanted to make sure they didn't get involved in. So this is really a second warning, though it's subtle, concerning idolatry. Now he says, behold, verse 20, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I've prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He says, I'm sending you an angel, a messenger, someone who will guide and provide and discipline. And if you read 1 Corinthians 10, it's great reading, good, you know, before you go to sleep kind of reading. It brings back up all these stories that we read of in Exodus and Numbers. And it says, don't copy that behavior and look at what happened. And don't do this because look at what happened. But he's saying, beware, obey, don't provoke, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name, my nature, he's saying, my character is in him. You know, we talk a lot, and rightly so, about God being loving and gracious and merciful. And I like to talk about our Lord in such a way. It's what he's like. It's who he is. But he's also righteous and just. And we see that as we look at the section dealing with the law. And so he's saying, be careful, warning them. And of course, he'd be telling us the same thing. Now, there are some promises here, some conditional, some unconditional. This first promise is a conditional one in verse 22. If you indeed obey his voice and do all I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The condition he places on him is obedience to his word through his messenger. And he says, then I'll take care of your enemies and I'll be their adversary. Then he gives an unconditional promise. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Well, conditional and unconditional. The one condition is that they continue to walk with him and trust in him, which, by the way, that generation failed miserably in. But God was still faithful to bring their children into the land he promised to them. So it's unconditional in that the land is going to be inherited, but the condition is, are you going to get to inherit it? Well, that's what they were dealing with. Yet another warning about idolatry, and you'll start to see my point concerning this. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them, completely break down their sacred pillars. The third warning in this short section against idolatry. Now, notice this. God never warns unnecessarily. And so he says, don't bow down, don't serve them, don't imitate them, tear down their altars, don't enter into their perversity and their idolatry, overthrow them, break down their altars, break down their sacred pillars. Of course, there's application for us. We live in an idolatrous time, an idolatrous nation, a perverse nation. And he's saying, don't copy the behavior of those who are out there, not walking with the Lord, not listening to the Lord. Get your counsel from the Lord and from his word and from his servants. Verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days, and I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the peoples to whom you come, and will make your way, or all your enemies turn their backs on you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and inherit the land. What he does here is he just says, listen, as you serve the Lord your God and you reject the idols of the land, I will provide for you. I'll give you health. I'll give you descendants. I'll give you a long life. So this is kind of God's program. This is his promise. This is his desire for them. The enemies, fearful, confused, running from them, tormented by hornets. Tragically, this generation, having seen so much from the Lord and experienced so much of the Lord, they would, cease to walk in faith toward the Lord and obedience toward the Lord. And we're going to talk on Sunday about the importance of faith and the kind of faith God rewards and blesses. But note here, he just says, look, here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm going to do. And what does he want from them? Just to believe him. Just to believe him. Just to walk with him in faith and obedience. Well, he gives the boundaries of their land, and there could be a whole lot of disputes settled in the Middle East if people would just agree that the Bible is God's word and that what God says goes. But here he says, I'll set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Then again, finally, he concludes, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. By the way, this is a command that they would disobey through, deception. They'll have some Gibeonites show up at one point, get to the book of Joshua, and instead of petitioning the Lord, instead of seeking the Lord for wisdom in the situation, they look at the circumstances, they look at the situation, and these guys are smart. They know that they're in the line of destruction, and so they come and they bring some old moldy bread and they put on their old worn-out sandals and they come and say, hey, we've come a real long way and we want to make a covenant with you. We want to be friends with you. And they're like, well, how do we know you're not just from over the hill? No, we're not. Look at moldy bread and old shoes. And so they make a covenant with these guys, and that group becomes a permanent thorn in their sides. Well, he warns them way back here not to do it. Don't make a covenant with them, nor their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So a couple of things, and we're going to have some time for communion and for worship together. Three chapters dealing with civil law. If you weren't here for the earlier studies, some of it laborsome, all of it, though, profitable. So I'd encourage you to pick up the tapes, look back, check it out. But what God impressed on my heart, since these are the things that can apply to us and make a difference for us, three things. God wants us to rest in him. And I think for many of you, I hope for many and most of you, that our services are even that. I mean, not hopefully too restful so that you wake up rested, but where you're just resting, not thinking about the bills, not thinking about your job, not thinking about all of the things you got to deal with. And we all got to deal with them. But just resting as we're in the Word. And I encourage you, open it in the morning and just say, Lord, just rest me and refresh me and renew me and restore me. Prepare me for the day of representing you. And then feasting. Man, God so blessed those people as we read that little calorie chapel thing from Gail. He blessed them because he wanted them to continually be stopping to remember him. And when they harvested their grain, he said, offer some of it up to me. Why? Because that would bring them into a consciousness that, hey, this stuff, it's a gift of God. And God's blessed us abundantly. So there would be feasting for him and feasting with him as they acknowledged his presence. And as we do, wherever we worship him, wherever we praise him, there he is in the midst. And then these warnings, all of them pointing us to one reality, the danger, the seriousness of idolatry. So tonight, listen, if you have never come to the cross, this is your opportunity. If you get that, like every other person here tonight and every other person on the planet, you're a guilty sinner. You just got to know God is a gracious and merciful and loving God. And he saw your need as clearly as he saw the need and heard the cries of his people in Egypt and delivered them from slavery and bondage. He sees your need. He knows you're a slave to sin and bondage to the world. And listen, he wants you to see the cross. He wants you to get the message of the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice and find salvation tonight. Forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, its power, its bondage over you. And then he wants you to be able to publicly testify to that reality, to feast continually with him and with his people. And every time we open the Word, there is a spiritual feast that we're partaking of. And so he wants you to be a public witness of what he's done in your life. And then finally, he wants you to experience the fullest of fellowship with him, to walk with him, to be aware of him. So if you're saved and you're a witness, hey, then enjoy the fellowship. But if any of those aren't a reality tonight, let's pray and let's change that before we share in communion. Let's pray. Lord, these chapters have had a lot to say about what men are to do and not to do, and how you'd have us live and how you'd have us respond and act. And we do pray, Lord, that you would make us a people that would be gracious as you are and as merciful as you are, as forgiving as you are, that truly, Lord, we would heed your instruction to bless our enemies and to do good to those who've used us and offended us and hurt us. And Lord, I thank you for this chance to worship together, to study your word together, now to share in communion together. And we pray, Lord, that not one here would be lost to you, but all who've yet to come to know you would be won to you and by you. Convict them, Lord, of their sin. Convince them of your love and point them to the cross. Open their ears so they can hear it, Lord, for the first time and truly comprehend it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be merciful to me. Forgive my every sin. God isn't interested in religious works. He's not interested in the superstitions of man. No, he's interested in a real and vibrant and living relationship with you. So while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if there'd be any or many tonight who'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I do get it. I am convicted. I am convinced. And I want to give my life and be born again. I want to know the forgiveness you've spoken of, the cleansing, the rest, the peace, the feasting. all of it, God's gift to you, but you need to receive it. So if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high, and I will pray for you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the middle. God bless you too. If you need to rededicate your life, this would be a fine opportunity to do that too as we're ready to share in communion together tonight. God bless you. But especially if you've never given your life, don't leave this place without making things right with the Lord Jesus. Anybody else, before we share in communion, knowing if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Anybody else? You who raised your hands, and anyone who wants to pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, I confess my need for you, and I know I'm a guilty sinner, and you are merciful God, and I know I can never make it, not on my own, Lord, not in my own strength. So I yield my life to you, and I ask you to forgive me and transform me, to restore my relationship first with you and all that have been broken as a result of my sin. Work miraculously in and through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into